Colossians 3 and verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, let's again look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we need you. We know that your word is full of instructions for our everyday living. And we need you to make this plain to us. Grant to us the understanding that we need and that wisdom to know how to apply it in our lives. Heavenly Father, so often we skip the application because the exhortation seems so old. And even this morning, again, as we consider slaves and masters, we think, well, that has nothing to say to me. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us by your Spirit, that you would be teaching us, that you would be making it very plain how your word applies in our lives, and our God, that we would have that grace, that desire, that determination to live for you and to do whatever you say. Please strengthen us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we enter into our study of the text again this morning, and especially chapter 4 and verse 1, we have a good reminder that the chapter and verse divisions were not part of the original text. And so someone later on put in the divisions. It's helpful to know where to turn, but sometimes they didn't get it quite right. And this is one example of that, because obviously verse 1 of chapter 4 belongs to the section that begins at chapter 3 and verse 18. Now, as we've studied through this section, we've been reminded that Paul is addressing here relationships in the home. But as we come to the end of the chapter and we're more looking at work, we remember that initially, in terms of masters and slaves, this was something that took place in the home. But in our generation, in our time, this more refers to the workplace. Now, it's important to remember the clear structure that the Apostle Paul has used in his teaching through this section. You will remember, I've mentioned it several times, that there are three pairs that Paul is addressing here. Wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves or workers, and their masters, the bosses. These relationships are rooted in an authority structure. As Paul addresses each pair, he begins by addressing the person who is called to submit to the authority, and then secondly, he addresses the person who is called by God to exercise authority in the relationship. Now, it's a vivid reminder as we go through this section that biblical Christianity is countercultural. In other words, it often runs at cross purposes to the direction which society is going today. I came across this quote this past week from John Murray in his excellent book, principles of conduct. He said this, "There are few things more distasteful to modern man than subjection to authority and the demand for obedience to authority. Obedience to God or man, the keeping of the commandments of God or man, runs across his conception of freedom. Too often, it is not because he has a well-defined conception of freedom. It is because he has lost touch with the moorings of honesty, integrity, industry. He is out to do the least he can for the most he can get. He does not love his work. He has come to believe he is very miserable because of the work he has to do. Labor is a burden rather than a pleasure." I looked in the front of the book. He wrote that in 1957. What would he say if he was writing in 2021 about labor in the workplace? Now, we've considered what the apostle has to say to workers, how Christians should be different from everyone else in the workplace because of the way they work. That work is to be primarily summed up regarding their relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, every day in their work, they're doing what they're doing because they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship guides them and directs them and motivates them in all that they have to do. And they're continually being reminded that they're not serving a human boss, but a divine master, their Savior, Jesus Christ. Keeping him in focus every day, knowing that there's a day of accountability and reward that is coming. Now, this final exhortation of chapter 4 and verse 1 rounds out the section. Here Paul is now speaking to the last authority in this group of people. It's the human master, the boss, the man who is in charge. Now, far from denigrating such a position of authority, he recognized it as something ordained by God. Clearly, there were men sitting in the Colossian congregation, men who exercised authority over other men in the workplace. What Paul pleads for with them, with these masters, is Christian behavior. The application of their new life in Christ to their work, and especially their exercise of authority at work. Now, men, if you find yourself in such a position at the workplace, you may not be the top dog, but maybe you're an intermediate dog. You're somewhere down the line, but you have other men under you. You exercise authority over them. This is a word for you. And what Paul would say in this verse, this is the means by which, in the workplace, you show your allegiance to Jesus Christ, even in the midst of an unbelieving world who doesn't confess or believe in your Savior. Now, it's important as we embark into this, not only for this verse, but all we've considered already, to be reminded that what Paul is teaching us here and giving us is not a blueprint for a new social order to be imposed on society. We should not expect to go to work and find these principles articulated by the apostle being worked out by an unbelieving world. If you're a laborer, you might look at these verses and say, well, I'd like to have a boss like that who operates by these principles. Or if you're a boss, you might say, I'd love to have workers who work from the heart in the way that Paul describes. We have to remember what Paul is saying here is not natural to people. And they will never be the natural response of sinful men in the workplace. What Paul is showing us here is the Christian way in the workplace. This is how we who have been transformed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross are to behave as we enter into work. These things are a manifestation of grace. Well, we begin this morning, as we often have, in looking at these verses by considering the fundamental duty of Christian bosses. The fundamental duty of Christian bosses. Now, throughout this entire section, we've been identifying the fundamental duty of each person who forms part of the three pairs of relationships. You could rhyme them off with me. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Fathers, don't provoke. Slaves or workers, obey. Now to the masters. What is their fundamental duty? Well, it's clearly delineated here. Paul says, treat your slaves, or we could bring it into modern lingo, treat your workers justly and fairly. That's the fundamental duty that Paul outlines here. Those who are in charge are to give something to those who are under them. They are to give two things: justice and fairness. So if you are a Christian and one who exercises authority over others in the workplace, these are the two issues that should be continually on your mind. You should be thinking about them as you relate to other people who are under your authority. Justice, fairness. Obviously, a good understanding of what these words mean and how they're to be applied is critical to our understanding of the fundamental duty of a Christian boss. This first word that Paul uses here, justice, ought to be one of the most important words in our Christian vocabulary. This word Paul used means simply to be just, to be righteous, or simply to be right. Now, what does that mean? To be just, to be righteous, or to be right? Well, it always has a reference to a standard. There always has to be a standard that tells us what is right, what is just. And for the Christian, that ultimate standard is God's word. And so there's a sense in which the Christian boss brings his Bible to work with him every day. Now, I don't mean that literally, necessarily in a literal way, that you carry your Bible into work with you. But you do take your Bible to work with you in terms of the truths of God and the principles of Scripture that are in your mind and in your heart. You've got to take them to work with you, constantly asking the question, what does God say about how am I to relate to those who are under me? What is right? What is just as I exercise my authority over these workers? For instance, since Paul is writing to a church in the first century, we could think of an illustration that would be suitable to them. As here's this congregation in Colossae, and there's some slaves, and there's some masters. What's right? What's just? Well, as these masters would be reading through their Bibles and seeking to understand God's word, they would come across a passage such as Exodus chapter 21, where God forbids in Israel the kidnapping of any person and selling them into slavery. And God looked upon that act so vehemently that he said, the person who does that is to be put to death. Capital punishment when someone captures, kidnaps someone, and sells them into slavery. And so the Christian masters sitting in the Colossian congregation, and they've been converted and they're reading their Bible, they might look at some of their slaves and say, I know this man was kidnapped. He didn't sell himself into slavery. I can't keep him. I have to let him go free. I can't continue like this. So he's got to take the principles of the Word of God and he's got to apply them to his relationship with the workers who are under him. An illustration that would be closer to us, even though it comes out of the life of the New Testament church, is found in the book of James, chapter 5. And I want you to turn over there with me towards the end of the New Testament, just following Hebrews, James chapter 5. Here James is speaking to the rich, to the human bosses, to the employers, and their treatment of employees. James 5, verses 1 to 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now here James speaks to rich men, men of authority, who have been abusing the workers under them. And their guilt, especially, they've been withholding their wages, not giving them the money that they promised for working their land, and not paying them quickly. Back in those days, it wasn't, you know, a check once a week or once a month. It was always at the end of the day that the workers got paid so that they could go to the marketplace on the way home and pick up something for dinner and feed their family. And so these rich bosses hadn't been paying their workers, and they hadn't been paying them quickly, nor had they been giving their workers a wage commensurate with the level of their work. Have you ever harvested grain in the field? You ever taken a sickle and gone out into a field and tried to harvest several acres of grain? That's hard work. And these bosses were giving their workers like a couple of pennies. And they were getting rich and keeping all the gold that they sold the grain for themselves. And James is saying, it's not right. It's not just. And so the condemnation and the judgment that they will one day experience. Paul is telling us very plainly, a Christian boss cannot relate to the workers under him like this. So a man who is following Jesus Christ and wants to live out his life in the workplace is going to be looking at all of his dealings with his workers under him and asking the question, is this right? Is it just according to God's word? But then there's a second word that Paul uses here in terms of fundamental duty. Not only just, but fairness. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. Now this word that he uses here comes from a word that means to be equal. It speaks of an equity in matters, a fairness. Let me put it this way. A boss expects that his workers under him will respect him, that they will speak to him in a respectful way and not trash him behind his back. Well, does he then give them the same kind of respect? Treating them with honor, not slandering them behind their backs. You see, Paul says there's to be an equity, an equality, a fairness in work relationships. Job, a very rich man, and obviously a man who employed many people, as he reviewed his past life, spoke of this very principle that he had sought to work out in relationship to people who worked for him. In Job 31, he said, "If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" There's this sense of equality. Here's Job, and he's having dealings with his workers. And there's a worker, a man or a woman, who comes to him, and they've got a complaint against how he's exercising authority. And Job says, "If I had just shut them down, if I had said to them, 'I'm the boss, you're the worker, shut up and go back and do your work,' what would I do when God, my heavenly boss, rises up and examines me? Did not he make me and him my worker? Are we not essentially human beings on an equal level so that we should treat one another in that way?" There's this sense of equity, of equality. As you know, we've referred to this several times. Paul in Colossians is basically writing a parallel letter to Ephesians. Colossians tends to be a little more abbreviated, but I want you to turn back to Ephesians 6, where Paul is speaking the same thing in a longer version to slaves and masters. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 5. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." Masters, do the same to them. Equity, equality, fairness. In other words, Christian masters, you expect that your Christian workers are going to do their work on the basis of religious principles, that they belong to Jesus Christ, that they're serving Jesus Christ, and so they're going to give you the best work possible. You do the same for them. You make sure that your work, your exercise of authority, is based on religious principles, as you would expect from them. And he goes on to say here in Ephesians 6:9, "And stop your threatening." Certainly, on the part of bosses, that's a typical abuse of leadership. To threaten the workers with loss of pay or disciplinary action or some other abuse. The leadership expects an orderly, respectful environment among the workers. There ought to be equity. The same is to come from the top. So these are the things that a Christian boss is to give his workers, his fundamental duty in the exercise of authority: justice and equity. These are to be the watchwords of the exercise of authority for a Christian who is placed in such a position of authority. Now that brings us, secondly, to the motivation for Christian bosses. The motivation for Christian bosses. This section that we've been spending a lot of time in, from 3:18 to 4:1, is perhaps, in Paul's writing, one of his most carefully structured pieces of writing. We've seen it in the pairs he identifies, the order of exhortation, the prominence of the fundamental duties for each person involved. But there's also an interesting parallel in the motivation he gives to this last pair, the slaves and their masters. Again, in Colossians, look at what he says here. First of all, to the slaves, back in chapter 3 and verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And then chapter 4 and verse 1 to the masters. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In both cases, the motivation to work in their sphere of labor is something that they are to know. It's truth that has come into their minds, truth that has gripped their hearts, truths that they take with them into the workplace and that spurs them on, truths that they have to be thinking upon that will help them to live for Christ in the workplace every day. And for the Christian boss, it's this simple truth: knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Those who exercise authority in the workplace need to have a clear picture of the authority structure that God has ordained. Here they are in a position of authority in the workplace. Underneath them are the workers that God has supplied for them. But there's another rung in the ladder over them. There's a boss over them. It's Christ, the Master in heaven. So they may be a boss, but they're not the ultimate boss. They may have authority, but it's not ultimate authority, for they themselves are under the lordship of Christ. And they need to be living under that authority every day and recognizing that there's a day of accountability coming when they will have to give an explanation for all of their actions as the boss. All of their decisions, all of their attitudes towards the workers under them, all of their management is even now under his scrutiny. And ultimately, the heavenly master will utter his verdict and give either reward or loss. Now, if you had been sitting in the Colossian congregation as a master, this word from Paul would have been a very humbling pronouncement. The masters of the Roman world would have looked upon themselves as the high and mighty in society. They were the ones with the money. They were the ones with the power. They were the ones who controlled the destiny of the slaves who were under them as their property. But Paul is essentially saying to them with this pronouncement, you are slaves too. You are slaves too. Because you've got a master in heaven. And you're his slave. You're under his authority. What Paul is articulating to these first century bosses is the fundamental principle of human work. All labor is to be performed unto God. All labor is to be performed unto God. Everything that we do is to be with our eye upon Christ, our Master. It takes us back to creation and the opening accounts in the book of Genesis. Why were we made? What was our original purpose? Well, the inhabitants of heaven at the other end of the Bible in the book of Revelation tell us plainly in their expressions of praise around the throne of God. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Why did God create Adam and Eve? Why did God create a human race? Why was that His will? Well, ultimately, that we would be people who in everything that we do bring honor and glory and praise to the God who has created us, who is our Lord and Master. The Apostle Paul summarized it for us in his great doxology when he concludes his teaching on the subject of salvation in the book of Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Everything is for God. Everything is for God. Not only the sun and the moon and the glories of this world. Not only us as we gather for worship. But you, when you walk into the workplace, every moment of your time then, whether you're exercising authority or whether you're obeying the commands of the boss who is over you, everything that you do is to be for the glory of God. It's to be for His praise. Of course, the church in Colossae had a powerful living example of the truths that Paul has been articulating here. Clearly, there were slaves among them. There were also masters. And uniquely, they had a master-slave relationship, which became the basis for one of the little New Testament books, the book of Philemon. Philemon was the rich man, the slave owner. The church in Colossae met in his house. He obviously had a big enough house to accommodate the entire church. And often houses back in that time, especially the houses of the rich, had a great big courtyard in the middle, and then the house was all around it. And so the church could easily have met in that courtyard for their worship. So here's Philemon, this very rich man, this slave owner. And one of his slaves, Onesimus, had run away. Something that slaves often did in the first century Roman Empire. Onesimus went to Rome. You'd think, why on earth would you go to Rome? Well, you go to the place that's this huge cosmopolitan city, and you're hoping that there you can just hide in amongst the multitudes of people that are thronging the city every day. But remember, at the same time, the Apostle Paul was under arrest in Rome. He was under house arrest, so he wasn't in a prison. He was allowed to rent a house, and there he had to stay, being guarded by a Roman soldier. And somehow, in the providence of God, Onesimus stumbled across him. Just think, we don't know how it happened. We can ask Paul in heaven. But maybe Paul was sitting at a window one day, and here was this young man coming down the street. And perhaps he recognized him from meeting him with Philemon in Ephesus. We don't know how it happened. But he goes to the door, he calls him in, and he says, Onesimus, what are you doing here in Rome? And he has to relate to Paul. the whole sad story of his runaway. Well, God in grace and mercy had a divine plan in that meeting, because Onesimus is converted to Christ. He becomes a Christian. And so he begins to serve Paul and to run errands for Paul, because Paul's a prisoner, he can't go anywhere, so he's running to the market for Paul, fetching meal food, maybe even cooking for him, getting some writing materials for him. And then Paul thinks, oh, this isn't right. I need to send Onesimus home. And so he sends Onesimus home with Tychicus and these letters of Colossae and Philemon. And Philemon would have been delivered straight, the letter of Philemon would have been delivered straight to him. And Paul begins to plead for Onesimus. Let me just read a short quotation from Philemon. Paul, in writing to this slave owner, says, "For this perhaps is why he, Onesimus, was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." The gospel had dramatically changed their relationship. It was not simply that they were master and slave, although Paul doesn't obliterate that relationship. But he says there's a more important relationship that you need to be experiencing and working out. It's the reality that now you're brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And did the church in Colossae now look around in the congregation and see master and slave sitting side by side, worshiping God together, because the gospel had changed them? Reminds me of a story I heard many years ago at pastors' conference. Quite a while ago at Trinity in New Jersey, there was a large group of black people who had been converted and gathered in the church there, but they weren't from the immediate area. And so ultimately it was planned that they would go back to their neighborhood in Newark, New Jersey, and plant a church. And the man who became the pastor had been an elder for a while at Trinity. Everybody called him B.B. Belton Brevard was his name, a dear man. And so he led that church plant back in New Jersey, and a bunch of these people, African-American descendants, went back and began that church. Well, they faced a problem because the pastor and many of the people worked in the same business. And so they wanted to be respectful, and so these other workers were often calling him pastor. And the other people would look around and just say, "Why are you calling him pastor?" And so he eventually said to them, "Don't call me pastor in the workplace. You can call me pastor at church, but don't call me pastor in the workplace. Just call me BB." Well, you see, he was understanding this basic principle of equality in the workplace. And he wanted them to work that out. Brethren, the church doesn't have one rule for the masters and another for the slaves. James again addresses that very clearly. There were some people in the New Testament church who were doing that. A rich man would come in, hands covered with gold rings. They'd give him a most important seat right at the front. And then the poor man, the slave, would come in and, "Oh, you can sit over here at my feet." No, James says, that's not to be in the church of Christ. We're all equals. We're all brothers. I was really challenged even reading from that book that I told you earlier, John Murray. He applied this to pastors. He said, when you preach God's word, are you preaching to the people in the congregation who pay your salary? Are you looking at the people who earn the most and probably give the most, and so preaching nicely for them? Or are you remembering that you have a master in heaven? And I was pleading this morning in my office before I came, Lord, I want to preach to be a blessing to the people, but help me to preach for you. Is Christ your master? Everywhere. Everywhere. Not just at church. Not just at home. But when you go to work, is it obvious that there's something different about you? Because you have been saved through Christ. And you are determined now by His grace to live your to show your allegiance to Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us clear instructions in your word. Help us now as we seek to live them out practically through the course of the week. Oh, Father, we want everyone to know that we are servants, slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are serving our Master in heaven. Heavenly Father, may that impact how we relate as bosses, how we relate as workers, how we relate as Christians one to another. May it all be to bring glory and honor to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.